You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
So over the last few months, we've been talking about this topic of the kingdom and Jesus teaching on the kingdom of God. And we went way back into the fall and we talked about just kind of some introductory stuff about the kingdom. And then around Advent, we started talking about Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah and who the Messiah would be and what would be the characteristics of the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled that. Then we've looked at Jesus' parables over the last few weeks, and then we kind of started last week looking at Jesus' miracles and what do his miracles say to us about the kingdom. And one of the things we said last week was this idea that when Jesus performs miracles, he's bringing the future kingdom. When we read, you know, read Book of Revelation, it says when the kingdom is fulfilled, there will be no pain and no death and no sickness, no tears. There will be healing. And so when Jesus performs miracles, it's like that kingdom future coming crashing into the present. Now, today we're going to look specifically at some of the stories of Jesus resurrecting people from the dead. Now, I've said it before, and I know Jerry has said it before. I've heard him say it as well. And I don't remember if I said it first or if Jerry said it first. One of us stole it from the other, I'm sure. But if you need advice on how to preach a funeral, Jesus is not a good person to go to for that one. Because it seems like every funeral that Jesus shows up to, the dead person doesn't stay dead very long. It turns into a party very fast. Because every funeral description we get where Jesus shows up, the dead person gets up and he raises them back to life. So, in essence, another example of this kingdom future where everything is, where there is life and perfection come crashing into the present. So today's stories that I want us to look at are so good that I'm not going to do much more than just let's read them. And let's kind of just soak in them for a minute today. And I want us to be careful, though, because the tendency when we read these stories, and I've already kind of set it up to say resurrection's coming, so it's like, oh, we want to go right to the end. But I want us to resist that temptation a little bit this morning and to try to walk the journey through the story slowly. I want us to place ourselves in these stories and to think about what's going on, not just to hear them, but to feel them and experience them in a real way. What are these people going through? Especially those who don't have the knowledge of how it's going to end. So let's begin in the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, there is a story starting in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. These are really two healing stories sandwiched together. One of the things that when biblical scholars start looking at the way that the literature of Scripture, one of the things they've noticed, especially in kind of coined as the Markan sandwich. So Mark will take one story, and in the middle of that story, he'll kind of split it in half and then insert another story that happens while, and then that other story finishes. It's kind of like good storytelling, you know, like good movie making. You start out with one scene, and you're like, ooh, and then you kind of get this something else that goes on, and then it comes back and finishes the scene that it started with. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so here's with that introduction, Mark chapter 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with them. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's turn over to Luke's gospel as well. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with them. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Probably the most famous story from John chapter 11. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We'll stop there. A father has lost his daughter. A mother who has lost her only son. Two sisters who have lost their brother. Do you ever wonder what's going through their heads prior to Jesus showing up? What emotions are flooding their hearts? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you don't have to wonder too much because you say, I know what that's like. Been there. Hopelessness, maybe. I said, Jesus, just don't even bother coming. I mean, she's already dead. There's nothing you can do. It's hopeless. It's nothing. Grief, maybe, as you can imagine, the mother walking behind the coffin of her son. Fear for that particular woman. She's a widow. She has no one to care for her. No husband, no other family. It says this was her only son. This was the one who would care for her. And now that fear of how am I going to care for myself? How am I going to provide? What's tomorrow going to look like? even anger. Both Mary and Martha, if you had only been here, Jesus, if you had been here, if you had answered my prayers, if you hadn't just ignored me, this wouldn't have happened. I don't know about you, but my experience is that gathering at the graveside of someone we love has a tendency to bring about deep self-reflection. As we stare death in the face, we're confronted with our own mortality. And in this season of Lent, had our two Ash Wednesday services not gotten iced out, we tried twice, but we would have been reminded, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is that season of Lent, of self-reflection, as we journey towards the cross, of saying, I am but a mortal. I have but this life. And death is real. And so as we stare into the newly dug grave and stand beside the graveside with friends and family, we ask ourselves questions like, what am I doing with my life? It's kind of like that scene, I don't know if you remember the movie came out in the late 90s, Saving Private Ryan. Kind of like the scene that opened and closed the movie, kind of bookended. The man in the cemetery looking at all of these crosses, all of these tombstones. And he's remembering his brothers who had died, but he's also remembering those men who had given their life. And he's standing there at the end at the tombstone of Captain John Miller, and he's looking at it, and he's overcome. And his wife comes up to him, and he looks at her, and he says, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. That sense of saying, all of the sacrifice that was made for me, tell me in some way I've lived up to that. That moment of self-reflection. So I wonder this morning if we could take just a few minutes, maybe metaphorically, by the graveside. If we can take just a minute or two to kind of soul search, look at our hearts a little bit, do a little self-reflection. Because just as Jesus walked up to these funeral services, even as he stood at the tomb and he looked at the stone that had been covered and Lazarus' body that was behind it. The truth is, the grave in each of these stories is our own as well. Because if we're honest with ourselves, as we journey this season of Lent, we have to admit that death has slipped in ways that we never saw coming. Maybe it's not been the physical death of somebody we love, but death has slipped in ways in our lives that we weren't prepared for and we might not even recognize. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit this Lent that there are parts of us that at one time were thriving and were filled with vitality and were healthy and vibrant. And right now they're shriveled up and they're starving, they're dying, or they have died altogether. Maybe that's relationships. Maybe there's a relationship that once was healthy and vibrant and thriving that is strained and is struggling and is hurting, or has even died. Maybe it's our prayer life. We say, you know, I used to have this just vibrant prayer life with God, and I just couldn't wait to get up in the morning and go to God in prayer. And wow, now it's kind of a chore. That vibrancy is strained. Maybe it's our hunger and thirst for adventure that we said, I used to be just so hungry looking for the next thing, and now it's just kind of like, can I just survive? Can I just get through today? Can I just get through the week? Maybe it's that hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. That we used to just hunger and thirst for
for that closeness and communion with God and that righteousness that comes from God, and now it's kind of a little stale. Maybe it's that at one point in our life, we were so passionate about about lost people in our world, people that didn't know Christ, people that were out there and were just hurting, that at one point we were so hungry, let me just do whatever I can, and now it's like, I just don't have time. And that hunger and that passion is dying. Maybe it's that willingness to say, at one point we were like, whatever it takes, I'll give anything, I'll do everything, whatever, I don't even care what it takes. And now we're just like, I can just drag myself once a week to church. Maybe that's the best I can do. Maybe if we look hard at ourselves, we recognize that it's our joy, our passion, our excitement is dwindled down. Maybe it's the death of control. You know, we used to feel like we had control over things. We used to feel like, hey, yeah, I got this worked out. I know how this is going to happen. And it's like things and circumstances just keep coming and control is slipping out of our fingers. And that ability to feel like I've got, it's just not there. Or maybe it's little sins that slipped in when we weren't really paying attention. Little compromises that we made here and there. Like, it's not that big a deal. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. It's not hurting anybody. And they've snowballed a little bit. And this time of Lent, we come and we say, wow, there's death in me. There's things that are not alive. Maybe there's even these big sins that we just say, I haven't even confessed them. Like I've tried to hide them away and ignore them, and they're eating me up inside. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what that is. But I can tell. I can tell that they're suffering. Because I have conversations with you guys this week, and we walk this road together, and throughout the week, I can see that. I can see the limp where we used to run at times. I can see it in the conversations. I can see it in the mirror when I look at myself that, wow, there's death inside. And if there's something that doesn't change quickly, I'm dying. See, the good news is this, folks. The grave is not the final word. Yes, as we come up to these tombs, as we come up to these graves, and as we see death, and as we experience our own death and our own mortality, it's easy to be overwhelmed and to say, what hope is there? I'm just oppressed by all of this stuff. The good news is that death is not the final word. These stories, every one of them, these are stories of resurrection. Every one of these families experienced new life because Jesus came in and touched them. Because Jesus spoke a word of health and of healing and of new life. Every one of them was revived because the very Spirit of God, the New Testament calls it the pneuma, meaning the breath of God, the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, it's the ruach. It's the same thing, the breath of God has been breathed into a situation and new life springs up in the midst of death. In every one of these situations, God intervenes and brings something brand new, transforming this experience of death into life. So on this Lenten journey, as we step one candle closer, one step closer to the cross, I want to invite you to a few things. I want to invite you to deepen your prayer life over the next few weeks. To pray for revival, resurrection in your heart, in my heart. That's what I'm praying for. God, renew me. It's a great story of Dwight Moody, who was a famous evangelist. Many people came to know the Lord through Dwight Moody's kind of precursor to Billy Graham, you know, of his crusades. Dwight Moody, the story goes that before he would ever start a crusade, is that he would gather in his office, he would kneel on the ground, and he would take a piece of chalk on the hardwood floor and draw a circle around himself. And then he would pray, God, I'm praying for revival, and let it begin with every soul inside this circle. He says, I cannot go out and preach revival until you have revived me. And so that's the prayer, saying, God, give me, revive my spirit. Fill me with joy. Fill me with excitement. Fill me with a hunger for your word. Fill me with a hunger for and thirst for righteousness. Fill me with a passion to share that with the world. Lord, restore my joy. Revive me. I want to encourage you to pray that. To pray also for wisdom and discernment. For God to break our hearts over our own sinfulness. Over our own failures. The second thing is this. After we've spent some time in prayer, can we name our death? I'm not talking about those silly, you know, Facebook things where it's like, you know, here's your tombstone and type in your name and all your stuff and it will give you, this is when they died. And this is, no, not silliness. I mean, name your death in the sense of, what is it in your heart, in your life, in your relationships right now that's dying, that's hurting? Where is it that you need revival? Michelle and I have been going to these Love and Logic classes. I don't know if anybody's done Love and Logic for parenting. It's good stuff. But one of the things that they talked about in these classes were one of the little slogans was when kids are having, you know, tantrums or whatever, they name it to tame it. You know, like just help your kid name what's going on in their situation to help tame that issue. This is kind of what I'm talking about here. Can we name our death? Can we name those things where death has, sin has creeped in and put a name on it? Because there's power in saying, I recognize that for what it is. I'm not hiding it. I'm going to name that and say, yes, God, it's anger. And I'm angry. Yes, God, it's this relationship. Yes, God, it's that I'm so busy that I've become apathetic. It's whatever that is. Can we name it? So can we pray first, name what it is, confess it. Confess it. Admit both our sin. Yes, this is where we messed up. And admit, secondly, our powerlessness. God, unless you do something, unless you revive my heart, unless you bring me new life, I'm hopeless. I got nothing. I got nothing to do. So I love there's a lot of wisdom in the 12-step program. And so one of the slogans from 12-step program says, it's your best thinking that got you here. Which is like, anytime you're trying to think through things, it's like, well, how did I get here? And if I just work harder, if I just reason my way, they're like, no. It's your best thinking that got you where you are. You need a higher power to step in and deliver you from that. Right? And so I think there's wisdom in that for us to say, you know what? It's our best effort when we're working on our own that leads to this powerlessness, and that God has to step in, that the Spirit needs to blow through our hearts and blow through our lives. So admitting our sin and admitting, God, I'm powerless to do this unless you intervene. God, unless you do something miraculous in me, nothing's going to change. So pray, name it, confess your sins, and then encourage somebody else. You know, like I said, a lot of conversations this week. There's a lot of situations that we don't have control over, just the way circumstances have happened and family situations and health issues and job issues and children issues and whatever. Encourage somebody today. Encourage somebody this week. Give them a phone call. Write them a card. Let them know, hey, we're in this together. We're a family. We're in this together. And then encourage in the sense of, too, if somebody's saying, I'm struggling with something, I need to find some accountability. I need to call somebody and check in with them and say, hey, look, I'm struggling with this issue. And I need you to help me be accountable. Help me to be accountable to God and to one another. And then finally, praise God. You know, thank God. Praise God. Some of the times we get into such funks in our lives and we get into focusing on the death because we don't realize how much God has blessed us. We don't realize how many times God has stepped in and brought new life into situations of death. So take an opportunity to praise God, because joy and thanksgiving are contagious. Right?
When joy starts getting into our life and you get around somebody that they're just overflowing and bubbling over with joy, you're like, man, I don't know what's up with Lori, but I just want to hang out with Lori for a little while because she's some of that's spilling over on me, you know. So after we've prayed, after we've confessed, after we've named that thing, after we've called somebody else and said, I just need to let somebody else know I'm struggling and I need you to walk with me. Then we say, God, fill me with joy. Thank you. Let me see all the blessings that you have given me. Man, my family. Man, my house, my job, whatever that is. But you say, God, you've given me all this. Help me to be joyful. And then let that spill over onto somebody this week. I do just want to encourage you. I feel like what God has been saying to me this week, as I've been just kind of reading these, is those words that he said to the little girl, you know, Talitha Kumi, that little child, get up. Get up. You know, wake up. Let's go. Get up. We got stuff to do. You know, we got things to places to go. We got things to do, people to see. We've got a message that the world needs. Get up. Come on. Don't get overcome by your circumstances. Don't get overcome by this death that is getting a hold of you. Wake up. Stand up. Talitha kumi. Maybe Jesus is saying that to you as well this morning. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this message of resurrection, this message of new life and of hope. Each of these stories, Lord, where you have spoken life into death. God, we pray for each of us in within the sound of my voice this morning, that you would speak a word of life, that you would speak a word of revival, that you would draw us to you. Help us to have the courage to confront our deaths, not just our physical deaths, but all of the little spiritual and emotional and mental deaths that take place. Help us to confront those and allow you to speak your word of hope and your word of resurrection into them. Lord, we pray that for our congregation. As we journey through this Lenten season, prepare our hearts for the joy of Easter, the joy of celebration, the joy of resurrection and of new life. Prepare us for what you're wanting to do through us. Lord, help us not to get so comfortable in our dying that we fail to see it for what it is. Help us to see the new life that you have planned for us. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.